About it. Also, I just want to say just a little something about government shutdown and SNAP. Lots of folks have been asking, just a significant part of who campus is attending to the needs, especially food insecurities in our neighborhood and in our area. And a number of you have been asking, you know, what's next? How can we help within our community? Julie's going to help us with that. She's kind of keeping an eye on what is being offered, what isn't being offered. It seems to change every other day. And we have a partnership with Norcross Co-op Ministries. This is like one of our benevolence arms within the community. And so she's going to let us know what to do, all right? I'm not going to let us know what to do. Don't ask me. I don't know. But Julie's going to help us out for those of you who are just keeping an eye on that and want to be helpful to people within our community. Okay? All right. I want to hold Jesus before you this morning and talk about something that in one sense is really simple and in another sense can be kind of difficult for us. And so I want to give you Jesus this morning and ask you to do with it what you will. All right? Last week we talked just a little bit about the lies and the truth that swirl around how human beings respond to enemies, or even how we imagine what an enemy is and how we respond to enemies. And Stephen did a great job of helping us think again about the importance of the table for us. We say these words all the time at campus: everyone's welcome at the table of the Lord. And we are in process, constant process of working out, what does that actually mean? What does it look like? We mean, first and foremost, everybody who comes into this space is welcome to come to the communion table. And different traditions have different ways of thinking about that. A campus way of thinking about that is that Jesus welcomes everyone at his table, and so we participate in that. But as Stephen indicated this morning, we mean something more than that. We mean there's something happening at this communion table that carries with it a weight of thinking about God and how we imagine who God is and how God is in the world and how God invites us to be with other human beings. And when we start talking about how our understanding of God and our understanding of Jesus influence the ways that we interact with other human beings, that's when preachers get fired. When we start talking about that kind of stuff, because human beings are kind of tough to be around. Have you noticed that? You know, like, we constantly bring drama and conflict and difficulty into pretty much any kind of community that we human beings are able to build. And so we want to just keep holding up Jesus and asking this question, these questions that there are stories and there are texts, and none of them are simple. They are simple in a way, and then they're complex because they're rooted in their own story and own narrative and own cultures. And we have to figure out, okay, this is what we think Jesus was doing, and we think, therefore, this is what it means for us to be apprentices of Jesus. Okay, so we're going to be in Luke chapters 18 and 19 this morning. If you bring a Bible or if you look at it on your phone, you might pull it up just so you can kind of get a sense of, we always put the scriptures on the screens, but when you look at it in your Bible, you kind of get a sense for the flow of what is going on in Luke's gospel. Each gospel writer has their own kind of things that they're emphasizing, their own themes. There's threads running through each one, and one of the themes that we've said often here in the gospel of Luke is about the table. And who's welcome at the table? This is a big deal for Luke in Luke's gospel and in the book of Acts. So I want us to highlight a couple of things this morning. I'm going to say it up front and then I'll come back to it. But I want us to be thinking about, okay, just first, how did Jesus do this? What was Jesus like when it came to making space in his life? We'll use the term welcoming people to the table, but we mean much more than that. Receiving human beings who were, one, unimportant or perceived to be unimportant, and two, offensive and hurtful That's the harder one of the two. This, it might not be, both of them are hard when it comes to living them out. One, conceptually, we've gotten our arms around a little bit more than the other. Let's begin with maybe the more simple one, and that is how Jesus tended to, in the Gospel of Luke, respond to people who were, for whatever reason, perceived to be unimportant. We say they were unimportant, but what Jesus does is he turns the kingdom, he turns the world right side up with the kingdom of God, and affirms that, you know, people that the world, for whatever reason, thinks are unimportant are actually in the kingdom of God important. You with me on that? Did I make that crystal muddy? Okay, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verse 15, people were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they sternly ordered them not to do it. But Jesus called for them and said, "Let the children come to me and do not stop them, for it is to such as these that the kingdom of God belongs. Truly I tell you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will never enter it." This is that turning the world right side up again. There's a couple of things going on here. People are bringing their children to Jesus. Jesus is a miracle worker, and everybody wants a little bit of Jesus in their life. And the disciples being the disciples, having an agenda, having a work, things that they've got to get done, see the intrusion of the children as not helpful toward the things that they need to accomplish. You know? It's not just, the disciples aren't just saying, you know, your children are just generally unimportant. They're just not important yet, you know? What are they bringing to the cause? Are they making donations? Do they have skills and gifts? How are they going to support this work? Jesus says, you know, stop there. Let those children come to me. In fact, and he turns everything upside down. You have to become like them if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven. I've heard lots and preached lots of sermons from this text. In fact, when I was a student at Harding, and we attended this little church in Griffithville, Arkansas. They had about maybe 10 to 15 members in the church. And they let me preach for a season at Griffithville, Arkansas. And I knew how to get up and make them laugh. That was about it. I had no idea what I was doing. And they seemed so old. I promise you, almost every sermon was on death and dying. I thought that that was the only thing that they could be thinking about, you know? And they were probably about my age. I don't know. I remember preaching about this text. And I remember how I approached it. I had this list of ways that children are valuable and things about children that we should embody if we want to be full participants in the kingdom of God. And I think that that's a fine thing to talk about. And Jesus sees beauty and value in children when others don't see that. This is a habit of Jesus. But the point of Luke's story isn't, oh, children are secretly valuable. You should become valuable the way the children are valuable. Do you believe me on that? It's true. Like, we could talk about it in that way, but what haven't we, when we talk about the text that way, done exactly what the disciples are doing? In some ways, it's what Stephen was talking about earlier, groping for a reason why we should belong. Jesus' point is to come into the kingdom of God is to understand that you are welcomed when you bring nothing. I've preached this as if that is a performance even in and of itself. You know, this twisting and turning so that we feel that we deserve to be welcomed to the table. Jesus is saying, you know, the kingdom of God is different than that. It is for people who don't consider themselves to be valuable, and for people who definitely within the larger culture are not considered to be valuable. If you doubt me on that, just keep reading in Luke chapter 18. You know what's interesting is, and we're going to get to another story, but in between this story about the children and a story about a blind beggar is the story about that we call the rich young ruler. And usually when a preacher preaches about the rich young ruler, we know that we're about to hear a sermon about money. right? And about how if people want to be valuable within the kingdom of God and participate properly, then they will treat their money a certain way. But the story in Luke chapter 18 of the rich young ruler falls between two stories in which one, little children, a second one, a blind beggar, in which Jesus is making the point, my kingdom is built for people who have nothing to bring to the table. And when in between those two stories, there is someone who has something to bring to the table, it's a rich guy. He is everything that the disciples would imagine to be valuable to their cause. And when the rich young man comes to Jesus, Jesus doesn't say, if you want to follow me, give all of your money to the disciples to support the cause and then join the team. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, give your money away. Not to me and not to my cause. Not this, like, we're so glad that you got here because we're building a board of directors and we want you to be on it. You know, it's going to require a certain donation on your part. No, if you want to be a part of this table to which I am inviting everyone, then you'll have to, this is essentially Dusty's interpretation of what Jesus is saying, you'll essentially have to become like the people who are in the story before you and the person in the story behind you, that is offering nothing. Whatever it is that is your resource, give it away and then come follow me. Well, the very next story in verse 39, those who were in front sternly, this is setting this story up. This is a blind beggar begging Jesus. Here's Jesus is walking by. He's crying out for his attention. Like with the little children, the disciples tried to silence him to get him to quit interrupting because they have important things to do. And then verse 39, those who were in front sternly ordered him to be quiet, but he shouted even more loudly, Son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stood still and ordered the man to be brought to him. And when he came near, he asked him, what do you want me to do for you? And he said, Lord, let me see again. Jesus said to him, receive your sight. Your faith has saved you. Immediately he regained his sight and followed him, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, praised God. Well, I want us to, first, let me say something about that story. Jesus says to him, your faith has saved you, right? So Jesus says this, repeats this on occasion in the Gospel of Luke. Maybe it is that this blind man has mustered up the faith to believe that this rabbi has the power to heal him from his blindness, and that it is that faith that has been mustered up that is what has saved him, in the sense it has given him his sight back. That's certainly a fair way to read it. But within the context of what Luke is doing in chapter 18 and 19, and really through the whole gospel, maybe you could say that the faith that the beggar has is to believe that Jesus would hear him and welcome him. That the obstacle for the blind man is all of the people who don't believe that Jesus would or should welcome him, would or should stop and hear his voice and attend to him. And it is the faith to believe that Jesus would hear his voice and invite him, in essence, to his table that has invited him into salvation. This is what's happening with the little children as well, isn't it? There's this theme going on in the Gospel of Luke. The question is, who's welcome at the table of the Lord? The way that Stephen presented it, who deserves to belong? Now, I'm just holding Jesus up in front of us and pointing to this notion that Jesus seems to over and over and over and over again value people who don't have clear value. He seems to invite into belonging people who in other contexts and other places in the world might not be deemed worthy to belong. This is who Jesus is, and it's what Jesus does. Just pause there for a moment in case one of you needed to hear that. What I want to steer us toward is how we see this in Jesus and live it out in our own lives. But I want to pause there just for a moment because I understand that many of us at different times in our lives are in that place that Stephen was talking about, almost outside looking in, wondering what it looks like to belong anywhere, including the kingdom of God. And for different reasons, we all bring different kinds of baggage into questions about our worthiness and our belonging and reception of love from God. It's why we need Jesus really bad. It's why we do this. We gather together on Sundays. We gather in our homes together. We try to build as many connections as we can because we just need this constant pointing back to Jesus and what is Jesus like and what is God like, therefore. Well, I said that I want us to lean into what did Jesus do with unimportant people, you know, like within quotation marks, and then like ratcheting it up a little bit, unimportant because they are harmful or offensive. And this is really the difficult one for us. And I want to be really careful here. I just want to give this to you and ask you to sort it out, okay? So if you don't like what I said, it's just your own interpretation. It wasn't what I said, church, all right? Okay, what I want to do is I want to hold up a particular kind of person to you. I want to hold up to you a particular kind of person that offends me, that I don't like. I just flat out don't like them. I mean, I don't. Most of them, I don't really know them, so I just think that I don't like them, but they have become a kind of a caricature for me, a kind of person that frustrates me and angers me and the kind of person whom I think is doing harm in our world, and I don't know what to do with them. I don't really know what it looks like for me to, what's it look like for me to be like Jesus in relationship with this kind of person? I'm hoping before I even said it, you've got all kinds of people in mind. I mean, you live and breathe in this world, right? There's plenty of people that could fit that category that I just said, aren't there? Okay, this is complicated because I'm going to give just this little, like, cheap, overgeneralized version of this kind of a character. But there is this thing in the, not just in the West, but pretty popular in Western Christianity that's called prosperity gospel. You ever heard that? When I was growing up, it was called health and wealth gospel. And there are lots of different versions of it. And honestly, lots of different, sometimes complicated reasons in which it kind of like, takes shape in different communities and different churches. But there's this like one chief of all of the prosperity gospel preachers that gets on my nerves. And I think he's harmful. And he's become very, very wealthy by preaching a prosperity gospel. And it doesn't bother me that he's wealthy. I don't care about that, except that it's probably, you know, a lot of people who don't have very many resources who are giving money to him and to his church. He's living this lavish lifestyle based on a promise that I feel is harmful, is an unfair interpretation of scriptures. The promise is something like, if you want, the promise is God wants you to be rich, physically rich, and if you learn to pray properly, and if you give your money, then God is going to make you rich as well. And also God wants you to be physically healed and well, and if you learn to pray properly, and if you, by the way, money's attached to that one too, if you give your money, then God will make you physically well, and if he's not making you physically rich, he's not making you physically well, then you're not praying right, or you're not believing enough, because that blind beggar believed, and his faith saved him, and it is your faith that will save you. You ever heard anything quite like that before? I mean, It exists, and it seeps into our own conversations and the ways that we respond to each other during tragedy or during difficulty or the ways we try to comfort each other. And it's fine. Like, the scriptures aren't black and white about how God participates in healing and in blessing. All of that's fine. It's just there is a way to use it and abuse it as well, and it makes me mad. All right? There. You got it. It makes me mad. And I don't always know what to do. If I were walking along the road and I found one of those prosperity gospels up in the sycamore tree, you know, I'm not likely to say, of all of the homes, I'd love to go to your home. You know, the one that's built on the backs of all your members. who you told if they gave, they would get rich and they would be, well, that house that everybody in the neighborhood knows. You own it because you preach a false gospel. I'd like to go to that house and eat the food that you bought with their money. Well, and you know, if you know what comes next, Luke chapter 19. What I want you to do is maybe prosperity gospel. You might be a prosperity gospel person. I'm so sorry if I offended you this morning. But I was trying to think of an example that would be the least offensive in this room, because there are lots of examples running through my brain, you know. But I have conversations with you. I know that so many of you are wrestling with, like, what does it look like to be loving and forgiving and following Jesus in a world in which there are people who are hurting other people? And it frustrates me and it angers me, and I don't know how to stand up for what is right and also love that person who might be sitting in the room with me this morning. You know, and I hear all of us talking about it, and many of us from lots of different angles, which is telling about us in our hearts. So I'm just gonna hold Jesus up to you this morning. It's not simple. It's not simple, it just is what I wanna invite us to lean into. In chapter 19 and verse 1, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through it. A man was there named Zacchaeus. Replace that name with whomever you would like. Don't put my name in there, all right? He was a chief tax collector and was rich. He was trying to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was short in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore tree to see him because he was going to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." So he hurried down and was happy to welcome him. By the way, how many of you sang songs about Zacchaeus as a little kid? Do you, any of you, go back and like think through all of the flannel graphs and all of the puppets and all of the songs and realize just how scandalous the stories were that you were singing about as a little child? We want to gather all the little children around and tell them Jesus loves to eat with people who have gotten all of their money and possessions off of the backs of the poor. Now sing with me, church, you know? It's complicated. It's complicated, isn't it? It's a story that, like, if you grew up in church, you heard it, and there is a downside to that, right? That you hear it so often that it becomes something other than what it is, and we realize, wow, it's really messy as it relates to our own lives. Verse 7, all who saw it began to grumble. Yeah, they did. They were, you know, pretty upset about Jesus going to eat with the prosperity gospel preacher, and said, "He's gone to be the guest of one who is a sinner." Now, we read this story and we get off easy because we apply it to the love of sinners. And then we kind of work our way around, like, what does it look like to love sinners? And we find ourselves back toward the blind beggar and the little children, where we can create some space for ourselves on how to love that kind of a sinner. But when the crowd said, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner," they meant the guy who's been sinning against us. Not just a sinner, like, not just Jesus, the rabbi, is eating with someone who isn't right with God. Jesus is eating with someone who isn't right with us, who's been sinning against us. Now, I don't remember where I left off. Verse 8, Zacchaeus stood there and said to the Lord, "Look, half of my possessions, Lord, I will give to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I will pay back four times as much." And then Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." I've compared this to Barney Fife so many times. I don't know if you remember that. But Jesus in this story, like, it's building in chapter 18. Then you get chapter 19. You remember Barney Fife from the Andy Griffith Show, and he had to carry his bullet in his, if you're too young to know, he had to carry his bullet in his pocket, because if he put it in the gun, as soon as he touched the gun, it went off, and he was trigger happy, right? It would go off before he could get it out of his holster. And I think Jesus is this way with salvation. Zacchaeus hasn't done anything. He's barely come down from the tree and has said, what kind of an apology is that? "If I have defrauded anyone." And Jesus says, salvation. He's like Barney Fife with a gun, you know? He's eager to declare salvation to the human beings whom he loves in the face of the scandal of it all. He's pretty even on this across the board, the way he sees human beings. Well, let me say a couple of things about that story, and then I want to point you to one claim. One, Zacchaeus is absolutely offensive. Don't skip past that part of the story. If you're looking for some guidance from Jesus on how to navigate this world in which you find human beings offensive and hurtful to other people, this is a great text for that. It doesn't answer all the questions. It doesn't answer half of our questions, but it is a starting point, isn't it? Because Zacchaeus is absolutely the people group you're struggling with right now. Zacchaeus is a part of the family drama, or the work drama, or the political drama, or the church drama, or he's the bad guy. He's the epitome of the bad guy. Secondly, Jesus does not seem to confuse fellowshipping with bad people and condoning bad behavior. He doesn't seem to confuse these two things. We do. Our culture is increasingly complicated for us on this front. But Jesus doesn't seem to, in fact, Jesus so doesn't confuse these two things, it becomes confusing for the religious community in which Jesus lived. They ask questions like to his disciples, we don't understand. Why does your rabbi eat with prostitutes and tax collectors? It makes no sense. It used to make sense to us. It's becoming less sensical. That's not the way to say it, but you know what I mean. It's hard to say makes less. I'm trying to make more sense, and I'm not making more sense. It's become difficult for us. It is difficult. Like when I'm writing this sermon, I'm thinking of all of the exceptions, you know? It's hard to preach in 20 minutes. I was reminded by Christy earlier, the kids are an hour ahead of us. They're already hungry, so hurry up, you know? It's hard. Like, when we think of people who hurt other people, when we think of people who are a part of groups of people that we think are harmful, think they stand for wrong things, they have hurt us individually, they've hurt our family, they've hurt people that we love. That's messy stuff to sort out. It's not black and white. It isn't just simple for us. But because it's difficult, because it's complicated, and I want you to hear me say that. I understand that. I understand that all harmful, all offensive, all enemies aren't one and the same. But because it's complicated for us, we want to, don't we, church, as a people, keep returning to Jesus to try and figure out what was Jesus up to. If we put the little children and the rich man and the blind beggar and Zacchaeus all into the same bag, then we might walk away thinking, Jesus tends to see things in people that we don't see in people. You know? Jesus seems to, he does this often, doesn't he? And sometimes in both directions. When the religious leaders are propping themselves up as the perfect kind of people, Jesus sees something there that might not be evident to everyone else. But often in Luke's gospel, Jesus sees value where we human beings aren't prone to see that. All right, I want to finish with this one statement about the story. When he saw a man who was dishonest, offensive, and abusive in his practices, Jesus made a way to be in that person's life. Just want to think about it a little bit. When he saw this man who was everything that we're all against, he's the epitome of the offender. He's more than, you know, sinner as in doesn't have everything right with God. He is a sinner toward the people that, isn't he sinning toward the people that Jesus is trying to build a church out of? Jesus' church growth methods are awful. They're so bad, when he dies, there's nobody left. There's nobody around him. Doesn't he know that there's a price to be paid if you want to build a community? And if you invite this guy to your table, you're going to lose that entire crowd that you just worked so hard to build up. You loved that you kissed their kids. You healed their blind uncle, you know? And now you're ruining it all. I just want to hold this before you, church, that when Jesus saw an abusive, hurtful, offensive sinner, he tried to be in that person's life. We don't know what else. We don't know what would have happened if Zacchaeus would have come down and sneered and said, okay, and invited him, and if Jesus would have mentioned the right way to live and the wrong way to live. He would have talked about truth and lies. And if what would have happened if Zacchaeus had rejected it? Would Jesus go back again? Would he go back a third time or a fourth time? We don't know. We have all different kinds of examples of Jesus engaging with people. We don't know what might have or could have or would have happened. But we do know that Jesus made space in his self for this offensive person. And that act alone created change in the world. That act created change. We do know about Jesus that Jesus was rejected at times, that Jesus taught things that offended people, that sometimes Jesus' corrections weren't always welcome. But we know this one too, right? And when Jesus saw someone really hard to love, he loved him. And what loving him looked like in that moment was making space. I've seen some of you do this. I've seen you resist the Facebook urges. You know what I'm talking about, right? I assume they're still there. I don't get on anymore. I got so depressed by what I found, you know. Resist the urges to make blanket judgments and try to figure out in your life what it looks like to just make space. We're not Jesus. We're just the pinky or the knuckle or the nostril or whatever. But in following our rabbi, we believe that it's a lie that when someone offends us, that means we have nothing to do with them anymore. We believe that's a lie, and it's a burden to carry. It seems like the easier way to live, but we trust in our rabbi that one of the ways to make change in this world that's so broken is to make space for people with whom we really disagree. So if I ever see Joel Osteen up in a sycamore tree, I promise I'll invite him. I will invite myself to dinner at his church, okay? I said it. All right, stand with me, church. You knew who it was anyway, didn't you? I'm pretty sure it won't get back to him. He doesn't listen to my sermons anymore. All right, we used to pray this prayer here. We made screenshots of it. I went looking for it and I couldn't find it, but I want to invite you to pray this prayer with me, church. The second part is the prayer that we've prayed, but take a screenshot of it, or if you want to, but we'll send it out on an email this week. God of little children, rich men, blind beggars, and even tax collectors, help us love who you love the way you love. That's a prayer we said over and over again years ago. Help us love who you love, the way you love. Let me pray for us, church, and then we'll continue in worship. God, we're asking now for the presence of your Holy Spirit. We've received word from your scriptures. We've worshiped, we've considered Jesus and his table and his welcoming us at his table, and we need your Spirit through all of those, and especially now as we try to figure out what does it look like to be apprentices of the Rabbi Jesus as we make our way loving the world in which we live and standing for justice and what is right and what is good and what is true, fighting for the abused and the oppressed, standing with you. We pray that your Spirit will guide us and help us to love who you love the way you love. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.